the book of Genesis. As I mentioned last week, I intend to approach the remainder of this material in Genesis chapter 1 in two parts. So what we're going to do today is take something of an aerial overview of the days of creation in Genesis chapter 1 and ask the questions surrounding how we understand them and how we are to learn from them. And then next week, I'm going to walk us through each of the days, Lord willing, trying to construct the big picture of what God is doing. We're going to begin by reading the text of Holy Scripture, and I want us to begin in Genesis 1, verse 6. So let us stand as we hear this reading of God's holy word. This is a bit of a long reading, but we've gone through the first five verses already, and I think it will strike us in hearing God's great work of creation. Beginning in verse 6, "And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. Let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which there is seed, each according to its kind, on earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years. Let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with the swarms of living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas. Let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. In 1968, the first manned mission orbited the moon. And when the mission was coming to a close and the Apollo spacecraft was returning towards the Earth's atmosphere, one of the astronauts on board read the first 10 chapters of Genesis chapter 1. Did I say something wrong? First 10 verses. 10 chapters would take a long time, wouldn't it? We just spent a long time reading Genesis 1 right now. We read the first 10 verses. And actually won an Oscar for it. The first thing that struck me in hearing that story is that if that happened today, I suppose there'd be some sort of outrage about the intolerance of these people daring to impose the Bible upon other people. That shows us, of course, how things have changed in a certain sense. But what was this man doing? He was recognizing, as he was coming back into the Earth's atmosphere and seeing the Earth from a different perspective, here was the grandeur and the glory of God in his creation. And the reason why I'm mentioning this story is as we come to the text that I just read to you, there is a lot of controversy surrounding this text. And I want to confront the controversy head on this evening, which is why I am dividing this sermon into two parts, really dealing with the question of how we address these issues about the days of creation this time, and then the content of the days next time. So we're talking in and around the text, especially asking the question, what are the days and why is it important? But as we approach this question, I want us to recognize that we must not lose sight of why the Bible has revealed these things. No doubt, one of the greatest purposes here is to lay an understanding for us of how to look at the world around us, how to understand our relationship to God, and above all, to drive us to worship our God and our Creator. And perhaps you noticed, even in our call to worship tonight, there were references to this very text and these very events in which God founded the world. The purpose of the days of creation is to drive the creatures to worship the Creator. Now that's my large caveat for what I'm about to say. Because I know what 90% of you in this room or more are thinking as soon as I even read a text like this one. What's he going to say about the length of the days? Are the days of ordinary length? Or are they something else? Well, if that's the question you have, I'm not going to disappoint you tonight. We are going to deal with that, but I want to do it in two ways. I want us to look at this text by first asking the question, what is the nature of the days. But then come back to my initial caveat. Why is it important? What is God teaching us? So you're going to have to bear with me, because what we're going to do is set forth some criteria at the outset in how to approach the questions surrounding the text, and then finally come back to it as we're going through the end. But I think this will make sense as we're going through it. Now, first, it's no secret that many people at the present day and in the past question the nature of the Hebrew term yom, day, in this particular chapter. In our own denomination, there are at least four recorded views that are presented on this particular issue. This has been a controversial issue. We had a general assembly that addressed this very issue in our denomination several years back, which means, as I stand in this pulpit tonight, everybody has the question in their mind, how are you going to deal with the question as it faces our denomination? And that's why I think it's responsible and even necessary to come into these questions here today. This is going to be a lot more instructive and polemic, argumentative, than most sermons I've ever preached. So I want to tell you that in advance. Now, here's the first thing I want to say about the length of the days. There are basically two different approaches to Genesis chapter 1. There is what we might call a very literal approach. When we look at the days, we say that these are days. I asked the boys that this morning. What do you think day means in Genesis 1? They kind of giggled. Day. Well, let's be honest. If you take the Bible and you drop it in the lap of the average American who's never read it before, never heard this account, and there are Americans in that category in this country now, what are they going to think? It says day. It's an ordinary day. That seems to be at least the default surface reading. Now, it's possible, of course, that that's superficial, and there's something wrong with that, and we need to look a little bit closer, and that's what people say. But that's what I want to call a more literal approach. All the other views basically come down to what I want to call a metaphorical approach. That the days that are being presented here are not ordinary days in terms of what you and I experience and know. And these can take different views. And I'm going to name some of them. And again, this is very unusual for a sermon context. But there's what's called the analogical view, which I'm going to say nothing about because, frankly, I don't think I understand it well enough to represent it accurately. But there's also what we can call the day-age view. And this is basically in the text that I've just read. When we look at the 6 days of creation, the order we have here, the creation of the light, the separating the light and the darkness, the water and the dry land and all of these things, then the vegetation and the fish and the birds and so on and so forth, up to the end. This view will basically say this matches basically what modern science tells us. That creation evolved in a specific order of events. There's one problem. It didn't take 6 days. Took millions or even billions of years. Now, not everyone who holds that view believes in evolution. And I'm going to leave the question of evolution on the side until we get to the text that deals with man being made in the image of God, because that's where I think it becomes really important. But let's just say, for the sake of the argument, somebody comes along and says, I don't believe in evolution, but I believe that the earth is very, very old. And in order to fit what I've learned from science, when I look at a passage like this, there's similarities, but it has to mean the days are metaphors. So they're ages. So the first day might be billions of years. And then the second day might be billions of years or millions and so on and so forth until we get up to the last day, and it allows for this great span of time. Now, here's the thing that I want you to grasp. This is not the view necessarily of the liberal who simply says, I don't care what the Bible says. I want to bring this close to home to show you why this is actually an important and difficult question. B.B. Warfield is one of the greatest American theologians that's ever lived. Charles Hodge, who both of whom taught at Princeton Seminary when it used to be a good seminary. And these men held to this view. J. Gresham Machen, who is the primary founder of our denomination, held this view. This is something that has been with us. This is something that we've dealt with. And these men unquestionably held to the authority of the Bible. I hope you don't walk out of these doors tonight and say, well, B.B. Warfield held a different view on the days of creation. Not going to read that guy anymore. There have perhaps been few people, and I'm tempted to say almost no one in the history of the Christian church that has more thoroughly and more effectively defended the inspiration and authority of the scriptures than B.B. Warfield. And yet he held this metaphorical view of the days of creation. And then there's what's called the framework view. Now, I realize this is a little bit technical, and I don't want to bog you down with it, so I'm not going to go into all the details. I'm going to be as superficial as I possibly can while still being helpful. The framework view basically says this, that there is an insurmountable contradiction between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And the way that Genesis 2, beginning at verse 4, describes the plants in relation to the rain and their growth and man cultivating things gives us a different picture and a different order than what we see in Genesis chapter 1. And if you don't believe me, the primary proponents historically of this view have explicitly said this. If we understand Genesis 1 as a historical narrative, then it is in absolute contradiction to Genesis 2. And the only way to harmonize it is to treat the days of creation as a literary device. And so what we see under this view is that there are parallels between the first 3 days and the second 3 days. Now, I want to show you there are parallels, and God put them there. And they mean something. But the idea is because there are parallels between the first 3 days and the second 3 days, God has not designed to teach us anything about the actual historical order of events or time frame in which these things happen. Now, here's where I want to be careful. There are people that hold this particular view, that have modified it and said, there's a literary device here, there are structures between the days, but you can hold that and believe that and still believe any of the views on what the days mean. Maybe they're days of ordinary length, 24-hour days. Maybe they're analogical days. Maybe they're day ages. As long as you see this theological framework and these parallels between the days, that's okay. Now, there's some problems with that. On the one hand, it's not really the framework view in the historical version of it. And I want to say this at the outset. I have friends who are conservative brothers in the Lord whom I love dearly and have good fellowship with who hold to this particular view, the version that I've presented it in. I'm hinting at the fact that I'm giving you a different view. And I'm going to contradict it and express my concerns with it. But here's what I'm trying to do. Have you heard the old Greek myth of Scylla and Charybdis? You know what the story goes. There's different versions of it. But the ship goes through. And on one side, there's a monster. And if they get too close to the cliff, then the monster is going to come down and eat the sailors. And then on the other side, there's a monster under the water. And if they go too close, the ship's going to get sucked down. And so they have to mark a straight course right between, and a little bit too far to the left and they die, a little bit too far to the right and they die. Well, I hope no one's going to die tonight. But the basic idea is this. I'm trying intentionally to walk a very fine line here. I'm trying to recognize, on the one hand, that there are people who hold views other than the view that I'm presenting to you tonight who are godly Christian people, who uphold the authority of the Bible, who I enjoy fellowship with and value their friendship deeply. And simultaneously, I want to show that these views are actually quite dangerous. So if you understand the sermon correctly, we've got Scylla and Charybdis, both sides of the equation, and I'm trying to walk right down the middle. Now let me begin with the critique of the days of ordinary length, then rush through this rather quickly, and then try to come back to our original question, why is this important at all? Because I think this has massive implications for how we read the Bible. I don't think it's fatal. I don't think this is the marker between being a conservative Christian necessarily. It can be. I don't think it's a marker necessarily between believing in the authority of the Bible and rejecting it. But the question is important. So what goes on here? Well, here are the basic questions. Why should we not look at these days as days of ordinary length? Well, here's one thing. We're told that the Hebrew word yom can mean a lot of different things. That's the term that we see here every single time. One day, second day, third day, fourth day. It's the Hebrew word yom. We read in Genesis chapter 2 about the day in which God made the heavens and the earth. And clearly he's referring to the whole thing, the time period. Summarizing, where people appeal to the day of the Lord, the time of the Lord's second coming. It's not the best analogy, but people use it, because obviously when the day of the Lord comes, it's going to be one day, a pretty normal day at that. But the idea is that this term can be flexible. It can refer to a time period, or it can refer to a solar day, ordinary day. And therefore, we have no idea whatsoever what the term means in Genesis chapter 1. Now, there are various problems with that, I think. If I come to my children, for example, and said, well, we had morning today, we had evening today, now it's time to go to bed. If I say morning and evening, what does that mean? Well, the children are going to say a day. Morning and evening is a day. Now let's be perfectly honest. This is something that transcends culture. For thousands of years, people could read the phrase morning or evening, whether they're American or Chinese or Japanese or Middle Eastern or whatever, and understand that a typical day consists of morning and evening. And that does seem to be the ordinary way to read this. Plus, when we read in the Bible, this is a grammatical point, but any time we see what are called ordinal numbers attached to the term day, it always refers to a definite, ordinary, 24-hour period. That's exactly what we have here in every single instance of the 6 days, all the way to the end. And so I don't think it's appropriate to say that because yom can be used in a broader sense elsewhere, it has to be here. Seems a little bit of a leap. Well, people also point to things like this. Well, the sun and the moon were not created to the fourth day. And we just read that, didn't we? God says, let there be light. God separates the light from the darkness. The light he calls day, the darkness he calls night. And then he gives the sun and the moon. And the idea is this, how do we know what a 24-hour period is? It's the amount of time it takes the earth to go around the sun. And if we don't have the sun and the moon, there's no reference point, and we really have no idea, at least what the first 3 days mean, up to that point. Now there's an elephant in the room here. The big glaring problem that is confronting us is that what we're doing here is we're saying, my means of telling time, the earth taking 24 hours to go around the sun, is somehow imposed upon God. And that if things are not working in the time of the original creation in the way that they work now, then it must be totally different and be total gibberish and nonsense and say nothing to us. Now, I simply want to ask you this question. Does God need the sun and the moon to separate day and night? Not according to the first day. God separated the light and the darkness. Why does he create the sun and the moon? Have you ever thought about this? What does the text actually say? Verse 14. Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day and the night. Let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. What used to separate the day and the night? God's word. God said, let the day be here and the night be here. That's all that was needed. But now he's saying, I'm going to set these lights in the sky that are going to now serve as the separation for what I used to separate with my own infallible word. Why did God give you the sun and the moon? So that you know what time it is. Time already existed. What is going through the sky out there that we call the sun is not simply keeping you alive and the plants and the trees and everything else around you. It's a clock. It's for days and times and seasons and years. God constructed it with you in mind, even with the timepieces like what I have on my wrist and in front of me here in the pulpit and many of you have in your pockets. We still rely on the sun to tell the time. And this is why God gave the sun and the moon. Frankly, I find it ludicrous to say that because the sun and the moon didn't exist before the fourth day, then really we have no idea what the days are. Well, yeah, you wouldn't have if you didn't have the sun and the moon. God gave them to you to tell the time. Well, what about where the Bible says 1,000 years are as one day and one day is are 1,000 years? Well, that verse is actually, which appears in Psalm 90 and also in 2 Peter, is totally irrelevant to this particular context. You know what Peter's actually saying in 2 Peter 3? Why hasn't Jesus come now? Because God is not subject to the successions of time that you are. God is not bound by time and space. He will come at the right time and at the appointed time, but he does not suffer from your creaturely limitations. His argument there is not to give us a succession of time like Genesis 1, but to show us that God is beyond the succession of time. It's the opposite point of what our text is making. By the way, there's one man, and I won't mention him, who is one of the prominent proponents of the framework hypothesis, which frankly is a metaphorical, if not outright allegorical, reading of Genesis chapter 1, and takes this type of reading into the rest of the scripture. You know what he does with it? He says, well, in the tabernacle, the picture was of God dwelling with his people. So far, so good. And on the outside of the tabernacle, we had the badger skins, and he starts going into a description one by one about how the different skins on the outside are going in, and the word that's used for the badger skin, he finds the word paralleled in Ezekiel 16. What's Ezekiel 16 talking about? The woman who's born, lying in her blood, who's essentially adopted and then married by this wealthy man who comes by, represents the Lord in his relation to Israel, and he cares for her, and he clothes her in splendid clothing. And then the word that's used for the material on her sandals is the same word that's used for the badger skin on the tabernacle. And this man actually says, well, because the same word is used there, then the metaphor of the presence of God dwelling in the tabernacle must be imported to the woman over here. Now, why am I bringing that up? Because I hope you hear that and say that's silly. That's ridiculous. Well, then why do you do the same thing with the word day in Scripture? Who cares if God says 1,000 years are as one day with Him and one day is there 1,000 years? Not relevant. It's just as irrelevant as that guy connecting the sandals of that woman to the tabernacle. What does the text say? The text presents morning and evening. Now, here's the biggest thing. And don't worry about the time, because my conclusion is going to go fast and we're almost done with this. I could see what you were thinking. As we think about this, we've been told that the real point of the days of creation is this theological framework. It doesn't matter whether they're a historical narrative or not. It's these parallels that matter. It's a literary device. Well, let me ask you something. Since when does a literary device rule out historical reality? I want you to weigh that for a moment. You're familiar with Philippians chapter 2? What's going on there? Paul presents poetry. And in poetry, he describes the incarnation and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And there are theologians, I don't doubt, in pulpits today, who will tell you, well, it's a poem, you can't take it literally. Not really eternal Son of God, incarnate. Not really risen from the dead. Not really ascended into heaven. What really matters is that you believe in His power and that the thoughts in the text transform your life. The poetry's got to grip you. It's nonsense. It's wrong. Yes, it's a poem. It's a poem describing historical facts in the life of Jesus Christ that if you don't believe, you can't be saved. Is there a parallel between the first 3 days and the last three? Absolutely. And I want to explore and defend that next week. And as far as the alleged contradiction between Genesis 1 and 2, you're going to have to wait to Genesis 2 until we get there. But I think perhaps the biggest problem is the fourth commandment. What do I mean? You know the fourth commandment, I hope. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and on the seventh day He rested. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So why do you remember the Sabbath day? Because God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days that are comparable to the 6 days in which you're to work during the week. Now think about this. Let's plug in the other views here. Well, the day-age view. I wake up Monday morning. I've just had a good day of worship, a good Sabbath. And now I go to work for the next 6 million years. And then if I make it to Tuesday, then I labor for another several million years, and on and on and on till I finally make it through Saturday. And if I actually make it to the next Sabbath, and I've lived longer than any human being in the history of the world, and we're told that the seventh day is different. It doesn't have morning and evening, and therefore these are metaphorical days. Well, I explained that this morning. That's because God starts the cycle over with you because it doesn't start over with Him. He worked 6 days, He finished the work, and He stopped and entered into His rest. You work 6 days, you rest a day, and you start over, because the implication is you haven't entered into the final state yet. You keep repeating the cycle until one day, through faith in Jesus Christ, you enter into the final rest. That's the point. That's probably why there's no morning and evening on the seventh day. It's a perpetual Sabbath that God is keeping. But clearly, in the fourth commandment, God is saying, work 6 24-hour solar days, because God created in 6 24-hour solar days. And rest on the seventh day following the end of it. I just read one proponent of the framework view yesterday that said clearly Moses in the Ten Commandments believes that these were ordinary days. But Genesis 1 doesn't lead us to that conclusion. I hope that makes you uncomfortable. I really do. Who am I going to believe? Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, thinking that this is what the days mean? Or my creative literary framework, because I and my limited, finite understanding can't figure out how to harmonize Genesis 1 and 2? Now, this is where I want to tie this together, saying why it's important and giving a few qualifications. Let's be honest. Where did these other views come from? Well, there's only three things. Three possibilities. Some people look at the Bible like this and say it's wrong. I don't believe it. I'm a man of science. I'm an educated woman. I'm somebody that knows better because of the things that I've studied, and you can't expect me, as a modern 21st century educated person, to go back to these antiquated fairy tales. Now, if that's the reason why you reject the days here, you have a much deeper problem than my friends that I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon. I have no question that B.B. Warfield is in heaven, even though he held a different view than I do right here. But if you take this attitude to Scripture, you will not be with B.B. Warfield. You fill out the rest of the syllogism. You won't be in heaven. Have you ever thought of the fact that sometimes God challenges us at exactly the points where we are most prideful and most secure? Have you ever faced the fact that sometimes the Bible confronts you with things and asks you the question, are you willing to say, let God be true and every man a liar? You may not have the scientific answers. It may go against everything that you've ever thought, said, or did. But here is the question for this first category. Do you believe the authority of God's word? Are you willing to take God's word, whatever it says? If it says what I've just described it says, are you willing to believe it in spite of anything else? If you're not, you need to be converted. You need to repent of your unbelief, and you need to believe in the authority of God's word, because without God's word, you can't know God's Christ. And without God's Christ, you don't know God himself. And if this is what it comes down to, then, my dear friend, this is a dire situation for you. And it is life or death. I said, I hope no one dies tonight, but if you take this attitude to Scripture, you are dead where you are. And there's no other way to put it. But what are the other reasons why anyone would take these views? Well, the only people in the history of the church, up until recent times, that have taken these views have interpreted the Scriptures in wild allegorical ways. Church Father Origen didn't believe there were days of ordinary length, because basically his normal model of reading the Bible was to allegorize the whole thing. Or modern people, why did Warfield, why did Hodge, why did Machen hold the different views? Were they sitting in a room, cut off from the rest of the world, reading their Bible, and suddenly said, aha! They're not days of ordinary length. They're long ages of time. Every one of you in this room tonight knows that that's not how it happened. They wouldn't have asked the question without the findings of modern science. And the only thing I want to say about that tonight is that is absolutely precarious and dangerous. How often has science changed its theories since you and I were born? and I'm younger than a lot of you here, since I was born. You really want to stake your understanding of the Bible on that? I don't think there's many people alive today that even hold to a form of evolution that matches what was current in the time of Warfield and Hodge. Not even by evolutionists. And here's the question. Are we really willing to search the scriptures and see what they say to us on their own terms? We need to be. And I want to close with simply a few quick words of application. Why has God revealed this to us? As I said in the beginning, to marvel at His glory. And it is sad. Let's be honest about that. It's sad that we have become so bogged down with the question of the length of the days and all of these other things that, frankly, we lose sight of the glory of the narrative, of the glory of the Creator shining forth in the creation to direct us to serve Him, to worship Him, and to find redemption in Christ so that we might live according to the purposes He made us for in the beginning. That's what we should be taking from this. But the questions that I've addressed with you tonight are alive in the church, and they are constant, and they are pressing, and they are not likely to go away anytime soon. How do we deal with this? I simply want to say a few quick things about this as we close. The first thing I want to say is this. Let us be charitable. I don't think I need to add much more to what I said to show that there's a dangerous tendency to the types of interpretive methods in the Bible that led to these types of views in the first place. But let us be charitable. God mercifully does not allow any one of you in this room to live as consistently with your convictions as you should. I say that's God's mercy. If we knew what our faults were and we knew what our errors were, would we not repent of them right now, this evening? And you all have them. I have them. We all have blind spots that we don't know, that we don't see. And praise be to God in His mercy and in His grace that He doesn't let us follow out the logical conclusions of our own faults. It would ruin us. Can there be people that hold the framework view and the day-age view and these other views and still be solid, Bible-believing, conservative Christians who love Jesus Christ? Absolutely. And we must be charitable. I don't think it's consistent. I don't think the way they're approaching the Bible on these particular points is a good way to maintain a proper understanding of Scripture long term. But we have to be charitable. We have to be cautious. Appreciate what is good. Reject what's not. We also have to be faithful. The Bible is not meant to be a textbook for science. It's not going to give you the laws of physics. Not going to describe to you the inner workings of gravity. But where it speaks about the created order, it speaks truly and accurately. It doesn't give you a model and a textbook for science, but it sets the parameters for how you're to do your science. Are we willing to subject ourselves to the Word of God and submit to it faithfully? And really, that seems to be the bottom line that I'm getting at in terms of this peripheral issue surrounding our text. What is our attitude towards the authority and towards the interpretation of the Word of God? Just to close with a short illustration from Dabney. You know, in the 19th century, as far as I can find, the Southern Presbyterians were the only ones in any denomination that I could find that still held the days of ordinary length. And R.L. Dabney, speaking about this particular issue, wrote an article called The Bible and Geology. And he said that this question about the age of the earth, which I haven't really treated, and the length of the days is related to the clarity and sufficiency of the Bible. God says His word is profitable. If we have any interpretation of the days of creation or anything else in Genesis through Revelation that is exclusively dependent upon the findings of modern science, history, or archaeology in order to understand it correctly, we are essentially implying that the church has never understood the text until now. And Dabney says that denies the clarity and the sufficiency of the Bible. And any view built on that premise is wrong. Period. Is the Bible sufficient to teach you on its own terms what it means? And are we willing to interpret it in its own light? History can help us, archaeology can shed light on things, but sometimes the Bible contradicts it. And if the Bible contradicts it, it's wrong. And so let us come with humble submission to the Word of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You direct our paths. We thank You for giving us this chapter of Scripture, and we pray as we press through it in the coming weeks, that You would enable us to know and to understand how You have made our world and ourselves. Lord, as we come before You this evening, we confess with the psalmist, who can know his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. We pray, Lord, that You would keep us back from error, that You would grant us charity, dealing with others with different views than our own, but also, Lord, You would help us to be faithful to Your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to turn now to number 115, All Creatures of Our God and King, as we sing to the God of Creation. Let us stand.